Colossians chapter 1, we left off last week, as we have the last several weeks, right in the middle of a sentence, because it's a long, long sentence. But we find ourselves now in verse 24. And this morning I'd like to take as our text verses 24 through 29. And I'd like to talk to you for a few moments, the next few minutes here, about our calling as those who have been impacted by the gospel. We're going to read verse 23 along with our text this morning just to connect the thoughts. But in our message last week, we were talking about the glorious truth of reconciliation, about the fact that Jesus has provided a way for our sins to be covered, for us to be made at peace with God. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's the potential for us who were enemies to be brought nigh to the Father. It's an astounding truth, and one that should cause us to have tremendous joy, no matter the circumstances of life that we may be facing. But along with that glorious truth, there comes a glorious calling. And God has made us as those who are recipients of the gospel, for those who are here this morning who are saved, and you've been brought nigh to the Father, you've been reconciled by faith in Jesus Christ, your sin account has been settled, you have a real relationship with God, then there's a tremendous responsibility that is upon us in regards to this glorious message. And Paul addresses that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verses 24 through 29. But let's begin reading in verse 23, where he says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." If you have a pencil or a pen and you don't mind marking in your Bible, you might just underline that phrase, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is a central theme, a predominant thought in the book of Colossians, and one that we'll be reminded of again as we go forward in our study. "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." The Apostle Paul was a recipient of the glorious truth of the gospel. We know that the gospel changed his life. He went from being a persecutor of the followers of Christ to being one of the most ardent disciples and proclaimers of the glories of Christ. Paul's life was changed, and because his life was changed, these folks in Colossae had heard the gospel. Now, as we pointed out, it doesn't appear that Paul ever personally went to Colossae. It doesn't appear that he was the one who established this church, yet it does seem that it was through his influence, through him preaching the gospel to some who then went, and they were the ones responsible for founding this church. Therefore, though he did not directly, or he was not directly responsible for the founding of this church, Paul had a personal connection and a love for these believers, and in fact, we believe that they were impacted by his testimony, even though he had never been to Colossae. Now, because Paul had been affected by the gospel, and because these individuals had been affected by the gospel, then the gospel has an effect on the rest of your life. There's a calling that comes along with entering into the glories of the gospel. Now, there certainly is a particular calling for those who are called, for instance, to the office of the pastor or the office of the evangelist. This has to do with spiritual gifting and the place of service within the body of Christ. But I believe also we can prove without a shadow of a doubt that if your life has been impacted by the gospel and you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a minister of the gospel. You are someone who is responsible for sharing that which Christ has done for you with people who have not yet understood that. And so while there's a special sense of the calling in Paul's life, there is also a specific sense of this calling in each and every one of our lives. And I want to approach the passage with that sentiment or with that perspective, because I think if you approach this passage and you say, well, that applies to people who are called to pastor or to people who are called to be evangelists, and you divorce yourself from the truth that's found in this passage, you miss so much of what is here for your Christian life. Amen. And so we're going to approach it with that sentiment that this applies to each and every one of us. Now, there's several things that Paul talks about in regards to his calling in this passage. And we're not necessarily going to follow in exactly in order here in the passage, and you'll see in a little bit how that's going to go. But I do want you to see in verse 24 that he calls attention to the fact that this calling of proclaiming the gospel involves some suffering on his part. He really brings this to their minds in verse 24 when he speaks about how he's rejoicing in his sufferings. He's speaking about himself there, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's speaking about himself and he's saying, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you. And as Paul was preaching the gospel, there was some suffering that was involved, but he doesn't want us to get the idea that he regrets this suffering or that he loathes this suffering or that he wishes somehow for this suffering to not be a part of his life. No, to the contrary, Paul understands that the suffering is necessary for the gospel to be communicated powerfully. In fact, he ties his personal sufferings, which we read about in the book of 2 Corinthians, some of the things that he dealt with as he preached the gospel, but he ties his personal suffering in order to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. He ties it in with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And he says something that's almost hard for us to understand when he says that he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. And you might puzzle over that statement. What exactly is Paul saying? Is he suggesting that the sufferings of Christ, his atonement, are not sufficient for our salvation? No, certainly that's not what he's saying. But he is saying that it was necessary for him to suffer so that the sufferings of Christ could be made known to people who had not heard. And so you see how his sufferings worked together with the sufferings of Christ so that the message of the gospel, the hope that is found in the gospel, could be carried to people who needed that hope. Now, this is something that we really don't talk much about in our culture, especially in American Christianity, because to be honest with you, most of us don't even like that word suffering. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to imagine that we would ever need to suffer. But Paul is making a very vivid point that if you are going to be an effective communicator of the gospel, there's going to be some suffering that's going to take place on your part. It's not going to be a life of ease that is going to lead you to be a passionate proclaimer of the gospel. And I'm not suggesting that in order to communicate the gospel, you have to be devoid of any material or worldly goods, that you have to live on the street or under a tarp or have nothing in the bank. That's not what I'm saying. There is a sense, though, in which in order to communicate the gospel, you are going to suffer the rejection of the world. You are going to suffer the criticism of many religious people who are not going to understand the message. And you say, why are they not going to understand the message? Because they themselves are outside of Christ. And what you are preaching is in opposition to what they believe and practice. And so they oppose biblical Christianity. Paul says, though, I'm rejoicing in that suffering. And as I'm suffering, I'm following in the pattern of Christ. Peter, the apostle, reminded us how strange it is for us to think that we would not suffer when Christ suffered for us. Would you think that somehow our master would suffer and we would not be called to that? We would not need to face any difficulty or trouble in our life. And yet that is much of what popular Christianity today is proclaiming. Now, he says in verse 24 that his suffering affected his flesh. So there was a price to be paid. There was a cost which was levied upon Paul in order to preach the gospel. There were some afflictions. There was some pain. There was some rejection. There was some privation. There was some difficulties. And we could talk about some of those things specifically, but I think many of you are familiar with that. But understand that his suffering in the flesh yielded a spiritual fruit. And isn't it interesting how God can take something that is physical, like suffering, and he can bring out of that a bountiful harvest of fruit? And how often is that true, even in our own spiritual growth, that when we go through times of suffering and we deal with God the way we ought to, the result is spiritual growth and fruit in us? Or sometimes when we go through a time of suffering, it gives us a platform from which to be able to proclaim our hope in Christ. And certainly, it's going to cost us something in order to preach the gospel. In fact, this is why, listen to me carefully, this is why many of us are not witnesses of the glories of the gospel, because we do not wish to pay that price. We do not wish to suffer the things that would come upon us if we clearly proclaimed the gospel to those around us. So Paul says there's some suffering. Now, the suffering, he says in verse 24, was specifically for the sake of the body of Christ, the New Testament church. And obviously, as we've pointed out already and we'll point out again, he's referring to a local assembly of believers, like this assembly of believers, like the church that was then in the city of Colossae. And he had a great vision for churches to be established, because he knew that when people get saved, God puts them into bodies. And those bodies then are how God works through this world. Those churches are how God is working in this world even right now. But it's interesting that he says he's willing to suffer in his flesh for the good of this church in Colossae. And how many of us are willing to suffer in our body for the good of this New Testament church? So many people today are looking for a church that gives and does for them. Meet my needs. Give me the things that I'm looking for. I'm looking for this program. I'm looking for this thing for our family. This needs to be there. But how many of us have the mindset, you know what? I am willing to even suffer for the good of the body of Christ. There's sufferings that have to take place in order for us to fulfill our calling. Now, move on in verse 25 and consider the stewardship of this calling, because He begins talking in verse 25 about being made a minister. And actually, he used that same word in verse 23. And this word minister means to be one who serves, one who waits on someone else, who meets the needs of another person. It's actually a synonymous word with the word deacon that is used in our New Testament. And the deacons, we know, were called to meet the physical needs of some of the widows in the first church there in Jerusalem. And they were to fulfill those needs of those widows by waiting on them or ministering to them. Now, in this sense, in verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me. He is made a minister to these believers, a minister specifically of the glorious gospel of Christ. Many people are interested in the glories of the gospel, but not that many people are interested in serving or being ministers. And when he speaks in verse 25 about a dispensation, that word simply means it's synonymous with the word stewardship, or it's the idea of something that has been given to you that you are responsible to use in the manner that it is intended for and to then return when the time comes. It's like if you had someone who was your investment professional and you gave them some funds and then you anticipated that they would invest those funds. And the goal is not for them to keep those funds, but the goal is for them to invest those funds wisely and then return them to you. They would be a steward of the investment money that you gave them. In the same way, Paul describes himself as one who is a steward or has stewardship of the gospel. The gospel is given to us. Could we point out this morning that there is nothing more valuable than the gospel in this world? There's nothing. There's no monetary value that could ever match the worth of the gospel. So we've been given the gospel. Paul was given the gospel. He says this stewardship is given to me. It's a responsibility that is given to me by God. And then he says it's a responsibility to fulfill the word of God. Do you know that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, began to be revealed in the book of Genesis? And for thousands of years, the Old Testament saints struggled to understand exactly what this mystery, and he uses that word in the next verse, this mystery was about how God would reconcile man to himself. Because men were sinners before Christ came into this world. Men knew that salvation needed to be purchased, needed to be provided by God. And there was some revelation about how God was going to provide this, some promises all the way back to Genesis 3, some promises that were made. And yet there was a bit of a misty fog over all of this, a lack of comprehension until Jesus came and everything became clear. And he says this, look, I'm made a minister and I'm given the dispensation of God to fulfill the word of God. Think about what Paul is saying. Here I am in the end of the time of Revelation, and I'm saying this is what it was all about. This is what everything was for. And this is the argument, like the argument that he makes in the book of Romans about justification. He reaches all the way back into the Old Testament and brings it up to today. I believe Paul is the human author of Hebrews. He reaches all the way back to the Levitical code and he says, this is why Jesus is the fulfillment. This is why Jesus is better. So Paul sees himself, this is what I'm driving at. He sees himself as supremely blessed because here he is at the end of this, having comprehended what is the mystery. And so now look with me at verse 26. This mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So he says, here we are, and we can see it all clearly, and think how blessed we are. Sometimes we look back in the Old Testament at men like Moses, Abraham, David. We say, man, those guys, they had it so good. They had, you know, the presence of God was so real to them and so powerful in them, and God worked through them. Do you know we have it better?
Amen.
We have it better because there are things that we understand that were not made plain to them. Things that they accepted by faith. Things that they said, yes, we believe that God is going to provide. But here we are, and we're able to look back, and we can see the whole landscape of Scripture from the beginning all the way up to the revelation of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and all the pieces fall in place, and we say, it all makes sense. It all fits together. And because of that, we are given the opportunity to fulfill the Word of God. How do we fulfill the Word of God? We fulfill the Word of God by taking this glorious message to people and explaining to them there is a way to be reconciled with God. So we're given a great privilege, like Paul, to fulfill the Word of God. Now, you'll notice that this mystery, as it is called in verse 26, is no longer a mystery. It's not unclear anymore. There's nothing mysterious about the gospel now. It's plain as day. There's no reason for confusion. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He always has been, by the way. But we see it very clearly now. Jesus is the only way. And so there's no mystery. It's revealed when he says there, it's made manifest. It means that it is made crystal clear in the eyes of the saints. We know the truth about the gospel. It is plain to us. And then he says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So now the compulsion is that the gospel needs to go. We've understood it. It's clear in our minds. We know the truth of salvation, of reconciliation. But it's not God's will that we would keep this for ourselves. It's God's will that we would take this message and make it known, he says, to the Gentiles. To the people who seem to be outside of the promises of God. To the people who seem to have other forms of worship. They need to know. God wants this mystery of the gospel, the riches of the glory of the gospel, to be made known among the Gentiles. It's a stewardship. And that means with every stewardship, there is an accounting. There is an accounting of what you have done with this glorious gospel. Have you taken it like Jesus talks about? And have you hidden it under a bushel? Have you, like some city that is on a hill, have you tried to cover your light? Have you failed to be salt? Have you failed to be light? If so, there's an accounting. A steward is going to give an account. So there's a heavy responsibility, and Paul feels this responsibility. And therefore, and we're going to skip down to verse 28, because we're going to come back to the latter part of verse 27 in a moment. There's a striving. And Paul says, because of this responsibility, because of this mystery of the gospel, because of what I sense as the weight of this responsibility, whom we preach, that's Christ. We preach Christ. Now, you'll notice that our preaching is about a person. It's about Christ. I think you understand this morning. I'm a Baptist. I love church doctrine. But the very first message that we preach is Christ.
Amen.
It doesn't do any good to make people Baptists if they're not born again.
Amen.
It doesn't do any good to baptize them in the baptismal tank and have them come out if they've never been regenerated, if they don't know Christ. So our first responsibility is to preach about a person. Incidentally, even church doctrine has everything to do with this person, Christ. And that's one of the beauties of it. But we preach a person. We preach a personal relationship with God. Not God far off, who we know in a fuzzy sort of sense, but God who is near. God who is real. And we'll talk about this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says, we preach a person. It's nice to invite people to church, but inviting people to church is not preaching the gospel to them. People might think, well, you just want me to be religious. Or they say, well, I already have a church that I attend, and I don't want to come to your church. You know, we actually don't need everyone in the Lehigh Valley to come to this church. We don't. There's not room for them anyway. I hate to say it. Even if we put them all out in the field and set up a loudspeaker, there's just not enough room. What we need is to go to them with the gospel. And we need to tell them about Christ. People who don't know Christ don't have many reasons to go to church, honestly. How are they going to hear if we expect, well, they have to come here to hear the gospel? That's not what God told us to do. He told us to go. Which is now, look at verse 28 and 29. He says, whom we preach. How do we preach? How do we proclaim? He points out there's a couple of things about our preaching. We warn every man. Do you understand this morning that as you go about your daily business, the people around you are facing the certain judgment of God? There is a need. There is a need to say to people, there is judgment coming. You say, but they're going to think I'm nuts. You know what? That's part of the suffering, isn't it? Do we know that judgment is coming? According to the Bible, do we believe that judgment is coming? If we knew that judgment was coming and we refrained to tell our neighbor to warn them, what kind of a person would we be? So he says, we warn every man. Paul's preaching wasn't always well received. Not everyone was excited when Paul came to town, but Paul made plain the fact that you will stand before God. Do you understand this morning? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So many people that I talk to are completely oblivious to this coming judgment. Despite the fact that God has written it on their heart, and deep down inside, there's a sense of troubling. They're trying hard to laugh it off and to make fun of it and to pretend that such a judgment will never come. But we know that that judgment is coming. And he says, because of that, we have to stand up and say, stop! There's judgment that's coming. You're going to face God. You say, sometimes, Pastor, you're a little negative in the pulpit. You talk to us like you really think we need to be saved. It's because you must be saved. You must be born again. Forgive me. If I was not passionate about the fact that you are going to stand before God, then you should be looking for someone else to proclaim the message. It troubles my heart that there are people, even this morning in this auditorium, who are not ready to stand before God. And if I could catch you by your collar and say to you, you're going to stand before God. Prepare. Get ready. Listen, this is serious business. And Paul said, we warn every man. This is not, oh, come on over and be a part of our church. No. Prepare thyself to meet thy God. There's a warning. He says, we're warning men. Judgment is coming. Praise God that when we warn people inside, the Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we have this ally in this work, the person of the Spirit of God. We couldn't do this work without him. But you know what? He won't do this work without us. He wants us to be involved. And so he says, we warn. But then he also says, and teaching every man. And the word there for teaching is the word for a linear type of instruction. It's that type of instruction that's found in the book of Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's the instruction in the truths of the Scripture. He says we're warning people, but we are instructing them. You know, the truth is that many people are aware that judgment is coming. Many people are trying to prepare for that judgment in the best way that they know how. They don't know any better. And they need someone to come to them and instruct them in the truth of God so that they can understand, no, this is the way of salvation. Here's what the Bible says, and here's how you can be confident. Think about how much instruction you needed before you came to Christ. Every once in a while, someone will say, you know, I heard the gospel, and the first time I heard the gospel, I got saved. But I find that most people require a lot of patient instruction because Satan has put blinders on. And in order for those blinders to be removed, there has to be a lot of patient instruction, a lot of compassionate sharing of the truth with them, teaching every man. Maybe there's someone that you've been witnessing to for a long time. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Just keep on sharing the truth with them, especially if they're willing to still listen. Just keep sharing the truth with them and trust that they will come to the truth. Now, he says in verse 28 that what he's wanting is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, complete in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting, you remember last week we looked at that word present that is in verse 22, and I showed you that illustration with my son Titus. It's the very same word. Now remember, in verse 22, it's Christ presenting those that he has bought to his Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. But in verse 28, it is Paul presenting these people to the Lord, perfect in Christ Jesus. In other words, not that Paul could save them, but Paul has a part in their salvation. And he is excited about these spiritual children that God has given to him and spiritual grandchildren. He's rejoicing in all that God has done. There's a presentation. His desire is that one day these believers would be presented perfect in Christ Jesus in the presence of God. So this is the striving that is going on. Now, you'll notice in verse 29, this striving, he says, I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The word labor means hard toil. It means that there's a lot of effort that's involved. This is a diligent kind of a labor. This is not a haphazard, slap happy, whenever I think of it, I hand out a tract and hope the Lord blesses the effort. I mean, this is a focus. This is his life. He has a burning passion to warn men, to teach them. This is what he's about. He's about his Father's business. He says, I'm laboring, but while I'm laboring, I'm striving according to his working, because he's working in Paul and he's trusting that the Lord is working in these that he is reaching out to. I'm striving according to his working as he's making me able. And he says, his working worketh in me mightily. Now, I'm going to ask you a question and then we're going to hurry on from that. But I want you to think about it. How many of us miss the mighty working of God in our lives because we are not being obedient in going with the gospel? How many of us miss that vibrancy of relationship with God, which is seen when we are working together with him, simply because we have not been working together with him? A lot of Christians talk about having a lack of vibrancy in their walk with God. And I think this has a lot to do with it. Amen. Paul could say his working worketh in me mightily. But now back up to the last part of verse 27, and this is where we want to conclude this morning. This phrase that I asked you, if you were comfortable doing so, to underline, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I want you to think for just a couple of minutes about the summation of this calling. Think about it for a minute. God called Paul to go to people, many of whom did not want to hear, to warn them, to teach them, to instruct them, so that some of them, his desire was all of them, but clearly not all of them trusted Christ, but some of them would be able to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. But you know what happens? This is an amazing thing. I'm trying to describe this in a way that you can understand. In another place, in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And I think it's that the excellency of the glory would be towards God. So here we are. Any of you perfect without sin? Any of you arrived fully to the image of Christ? I was going to say, if you have, stand up, but please don't. All right, because then we'll have to preach to you. Obviously, we haven't arrived. In fact, some of you probably feel as if me, I'm supposed to share the gospel. Do you know, Pastor, I'm just not all that I ought to be. Not everything is exactly the way it ought to be in my life. Okay, that's where we all are. We have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. We have flaws. So we take this treasure, and I'm going to use my Bible to represent this treasure because this is the revelation of God, the message that we bring. And I bring this treasure, this gospel, and I come and I find someone who needs to be warned. And I find this guy over here, and he is a reprobate sinner. It's really bad. Would you agree with that? Amen. Preach it. And so I'm going to warn him about judgment to come. And he's listening, and I'm going to instruct him about the law of God. And I'm going to tell him about all that Christ did. And I'm going to take him to the Old Testament and show him how Christ fulfilled the prophecies. And I'm going to show him how good works will never save him. He couldn't possibly be right with God through doing good works. And we're going to reason through the scriptures. And one day, the Holy Spirit troubles his heart and he decides, you know what? I want what he's talking about. I want the treasure of the gospel. And he, in his heart, he bows the knee and he calls upon the Lord. He repents of his sin and he believes on Christ. What happens? Well, according to this, it says in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ moves in to his life. Now, even if I never see him again, Christ is in him. Amen. He will never be the same. His life is completely changed because your life couldn't possibly, there's no hope for your life to be the same if the God who created all the world moved inside of you. That's why I don't understand these people who talk about how they got saved and nothing happened in their life. How did the Holy Spirit, how did God move into your life and you didn't know it? You didn't notice it. That doesn't make any sense to me. So that, you know, what he's talking about, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, don't get sidetracked, all right? We know that the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit of God seals us to the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is inside of us. This passage clearly says Christ is in you, does it not? Amen. We also have another passage of Scripture where Jesus said that he and the Father would dwell with us. So the truth of the matter is that as Christians, the triune God dwells inside of us. Amen. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. His ministry is mostly evidenced through the presence of the Holy Spirit and our interaction with the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. But make no mistake about it. This is power. This is divine power. This is why we're told that when a person accepts Jesus as their Savior, they become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's going to be some changes. Now, is everything going to change at once? No, we understand that this is a process of sanctification, but there is a divine power that has moved inside. Now, notice, here's what Paul is saying. This is the mystery that he could preach a message, and the result is that God moves inside somebody. And he says, this is the hope of glory.
Amen.
Christ in you is the hope of glory.
Amen.
Somebody may ask you, how do you know that there is a heaven? How do you know that when you die, you're going to be with the Lord? Well, we can say, because of what the Bible says, that's a good answer.
Thanks.
But we can also say, because Christ is in me.
Amen.
And Christ in me gives me hope of glory. This explains how the gospel, which seems to be just a message communicated with words, but it is more than that because it is the power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
The gospel works in people's lives in ways that men cannot comprehend or explain to bring about dramatic changes, because what happens when Christ moves in is God is committed to making you into the image of Christ. And now there's a steady process that begins, which culminates in glory when we are with Him, but a steady process of God just chipping away at that old man and making us like Christ. And this, the evidence of Christ in you, gives us incredible hope. That hope cannot be diminished by the circumstances of the world. That hope cannot be taken away through personal tragedy or difficulties that we may face, because that hope transcends this life. That hope is not just about this life. That is a hope of the world to come. And it is evidenced by Christ in you. But now I want to ask you the question, a couple of questions. Is Christ in you?
Yes.
Is He dwelling with you? Do you see the evidence of His presence in your life? Let me ask it a different way. Do you have a real relationship with God? You cannot have a real relationship with God apart from the power of God working in you. The very best that you could do in your own strength is to produce dead works, vain religion. The very best that you could do is to try to go about and establish your own righteousness while you're refusing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the limit of your capacity without the power of God. So this morning, if you don't have the power of God in your life, you have a very serious need. And that need is that you must be born again. You must come to Christ. You must accept the good news that Christ is the reconciliation for your sins. Now, many of you are saying, amen, I know that Christ is in me. I know that I have a real relationship with God. So then let me ask you this. Are you cooperating with Him in what He wants to do in this world? Because we need to be willing to suffer with Him, as Paul talks about, to fulfill or fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. We need to be willing to go with the gospel. That's what He is up to. Do you know that was always Jesus' priority in His earthly ministry, was going and telling people the good news that redemption was offered? And yeah, He healed people from their physical problems, but that wasn't the main focus. The main focus was always helping them to see that they could have a relationship with God. Do you think that Christ's priorities have changed?
No.
If you have Christ in you, there's no mystery about the fact that he is compelling you to go with the gospel.
Yes.
He is urging you to tell others about the message, about the hope of Christ that you have.
Amen.
God's will after you are saved is for you to be a part of bringing his power into other people's lives so that they can experience the same salvation that you have experienced. So are you cooperating with Christ in this calling?